So we have before us tonight seven trumpets, the sounding of seven trumpets in this second section that deals with the whole period of history from the coming of Christ to his coming again. It's probably helpful to ask ourselves, what are trumpets used for? Maybe we should have had a little brainstorm or something. Occasionally Ed accompanies our praise with a trumpet. You sometimes arrive at a wedding to hear the trumpet voluntary played in a balcony somewhere. Maybe someone heard it at the cenotaph today, as a trumpeter would have played, quite possibly. Lament, major state occasions, sometimes simply the announcement of something important. Lots of different ways in which trumpets are used to celebrate and communicate and call to attention. And I think it's true to say that in Scripture, trumpeters have that same variation in their usefulness as well. Sometimes they're called to assemble people together in an emergency. Sometimes to summon people to listen to God. But I think most often, and probably in this section of the Scripture before us tonight, they are used in the way that Ezekiel used the trumpet, or was instructed to use it. Listen to these words from Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land, choose one of their men and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. A warning trumpet. Seems to me, as we read through these chapters together tonight, that first and foremost, these trumpets are sounded as warnings. They represent God's wake-up calls to the world, calling the world out of its complacency to repentance before him. And I think there are a number of pieces of evidence we might bring to support that position that says these are primarily God's warnings to his world. The first piece I want to suggest is the parallelism we might see between some of the descriptions of what follows on the trumpets and the plagues of Egypt. In fact, if you read carefully those words that Scott read to us from chapter 8 and put them side by side with the plagues that were brought upon Pharaoh and his people, the time when Moses was seeking to warn them of God, you'll find, I think, at least 6 of the 10 plagues are mentioned here in these chapters. So it would seem fair to put them side by side and say they could be functioning in the same way, as a warning, a calling, a summons, a wake-up call. Then I think we want to take note of the partial nature of the effects of each of these trumpets. Did you notice the repeated emphasis, as Scott again read to us from chapter 8, of the effect of the things that were called forth by the trumpets? A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, a third of the green grass, a third of the sea, a third of the living creatures. You see, they're not complete wipeouts, complete devastation, complete judgment. They are partial. And if a third is affected by these trumpets and what they call forth, then two-thirds are unaffected. Two-thirds are observers. Two-thirds are listeners. Two-thirds have the opportunity to look and learn and respond. But I think also we want to take as our third piece of evidence that that's what the trumpets primarily are, wake-up calls, calling people to repentance. This verse at the end of chapter 9, I think you perhaps read it as we were sitting quietly, and verse 20. The rest of mankind, chapter 9, verse 20, that were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. they did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their theft. You see, it seems to me that that verse is saying that that was the intention, that was the God reason for these trumpets. But they did not repent. About this time last week, I think I was around Gatwick Airport. I was going down south for a conference for a few days. And although I've been privileged to travel to, maybe four continents now, I have to say that I'm still a novice flyer in the sense I've probably only had 10 or 12 flights in my life. And so I still get a great buzz and excitement at the very thought of going on a plane. And so it was a very exciting Sunday afternoon and evening, although I miss being with you, obviously. But I'm also novice enough not to know the rigmarole and the procedure and when I should sit in one part of the airport and when I should move through to the next part. And I think it was on the fourth call that I finally realised on my way back from Gatwick that it was me they were summoning to get on the plane. And it was me that was holding up the plane. You see, sometimes it takes more than one to wake up and for people to hear. And sometimes people's circumstances demand more than one. And it's that kind of repeated call, summons, wake up the people that is in mind here as we see these seven trumpets. Now I want to say something of the dangers of this whole study and of any reading of Revelation as I see it, of what we might call literalism. And that is that we find somewhere in history an exact representation as we see it of one of these trumpets, or for that matter of any other sign or symbol or person or event in the book of Revelation. So you will find, for example, people who take chapter 8 verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. People who are prepared to bet their bottom dollar that that refers to a certain volcanic eruption at a certain place in the world at a certain point in history. And the great danger of that kind of literalist interpretation of it is that we then attempt to plot our bearings in history on a false reading of the map. You see, if we go down that line and try to say, well, that verse refers specifically to that event, then we're left with a place of saying, well, actually, this word of God in Revelation was irrelevant for the last 19 centuries. 20 centuries, because it just refers to this event in 1957 at this point. But the other danger is this, that if we suddenly think, well, I think that at this moment in time, at this point in history, we're at chapter 8, verse 10, then we begin to think, well, if we want eventually to get to chapter 22, we need to work our way through an awful lot of other signs and symbols. And like little children on a journey, we begin to manipulate the signs. You know, we're going to London. And we say, the cry in the car is, well, when will it be lunchtime? And we say, well, we just had a Polo Mint, and it took 5 minutes to eat the Polo Mint. So if you suck on another five Polo Mints, it'll be lunchtime. Well, you know what happens. All five go in the mouth at once and go down, because then lunchtime will be here. And believe it or not, that is exactly the kind of mentality that is characterizing parts of the American church just now. Part of the great fascination of America with Iraq just now is that in all sincerity, there are parts of the right-wing church in America who believe that a clash with Iraq may well be the last place still to be reached in the book of Revelation to bring about the return of the Lord Jesus. And so not only are they, some of them, praying fervently for that, but they're putting pressure on the president to go for it, because ultimately it will bring in the final curtain. Now it seems to me that's a great misuse of the book and a great misunderstanding of the responsibilities of Christian people.
And you'll be aware that it's not the way that we're encouraging you to understand this book or to read it. Not least because we want to encourage you to see the whole book not as a series of sequences, but a series of parallel visions dealing with the same period. You'll remember Martin's picture of the Great Suspension Bridge. And these sections that we're now into cover the one side to the other. And so last week, as you went through the seven seals, you dealt with that period from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. And tonight we're going back to deal with the exact same period. That period that stretches from his first coming to his second coming. And the only difference is that it has a slightly different focus. But it's dealing with the same history and many of the same events. We were watching the other Saturday night Parkinson. And I can't remember which of us said it, but we noted, as we have done before, that Parkinson really only has three questions. He's managed to host the television chat show for how many years? 30 years with three questions, you know? And you know when they're coming. Where did you grow up? What was the influence of your father? And have you recovered from your childhood? That's his three questions, basically. But then if you watch another interviewer, you know, if you watch Jonathan Ross, he's got three questions. Who have you slept with? How many times? And I don't know what the third one is. I never leave the programme that length of time to get his third one. Or Jeremy Paxman has three questions as well, but they're of a political nature. And you see, each of them may have the same person sitting in front of them, but they each have a different interest, a different focus to their questions. One, a kind of biographical, personal history explanation for their whole life. One, a kind of sexual hermeneutic to their life, if you want. And the third one, a political one. And in many senses, maybe that's what's going on in Revelation here. That we're being asked to look at the same period from a different angle, with a different focus. With a different concern, sometimes with a concern and a lens sharpened on the Church of Jesus Christ, sometimes on the wider world and on its issues. And I think that's certainly true of tonight. So while we don't want to fall into the trap of literalism, neither do we want to fall into the trap of saying, well, this is just gobbledygook. These are real events. This is real history. And God is really at work in them. And we want to try and recognise in what ways the book here is saying he is at work. It seems to me that these chapters before us have one big lesson for us tonight. And that is simply this, that throughout history, God has and does and will continue to sound the alarm to wake up men and women from the unreal sleep into the reality of what lies before them in judgment. He does so by many different means. And one of our tasks as Christians is to listen for the trumpet sound as God's warning call goes out. As in the events of history, he makes his mighty hand known and the consequences of people's lives be laid bare. I remember not so long ago, 2 or 3 years ago, when I think it was a tidal wave swept over some of the tiny islands of Papua New Guinea, and much of a community was wiped out. But the television brought on the news very moving pictures of the Prime Minister wading his way through a destroyed village and the bodies of little ones washed away and then washed up on a shore by this tidal wave were all around him. And the picture showed those who had survived kneeling in prayer. And the commentator on the news said, "People here believe this is from God." And he, along with many other Western journalists, were very patronizing in their tone to what they perceived as a backward people with primitive beliefs. But you see, they were wise and godly people. Because any event like that should turn us back towards God. Any event like that, in any event like that, the alarm call can be heard asking us to look at our life and check its orientation and summoning us to an about turn of repentance if we've been going in the wrong direction. As we read through the chapters of environmental, or the stories of environmental destruction that were described to us in chapter 8, I'm sure you in your mind recognised some of these descriptions. We have things in our day and generation that are not too far off the mark in fitting some of these words. We probably can grasp something of the horror and enormity of the images in a way that people in John's day perhaps could hardly visualise. We know what it is for Chernobyl radiation to rain down on us miles away and bring in its wake probably all kind of cancers. We know what it is for an oil tanker to run aground and for whole swathes of sea and the life in them to be devastated. We know what it is for thick smog to black out the sun and for gases to punch holes in the ozone layer. And all of them, all of these things in our day and generation, while we wouldn't want to say, well, that I believe is the third trumpet or that is the fourth trumpet, all of them, for those with ears to hear, are wake-up calls. Events that summon us to look at our lifestyle. Consider your lifestyle. Look where it's leading. Look at the earthbound limits of your life. As everything that you've invested in is swept away and ruined. You think you're building something indestructible, but look how vulnerable it is. You think you're the master of your own destiny. Wake up. Wake up. And so it seems to me that the great message of these first four trumpets, at least, is that down through the ages God sounds a trumpet of call and warning and alarm call. I think it's fair to say that the chapter seems to imply that there is something more severe about the last three trumpets than there is about the first four. Perhaps it was appropriate that that man from Australia with its four famous Castlemaine 4X brand should read these words, because the chapter ends with a kind of triple X factor. Woe, woe, woe. As physical discomfort, as people's environment is affected in the first four trumpets, gives way to spiritual anguish, as people's personal lives are affected in the trumpets that follow. Now, some people interpret this as a progression in hardship as the end times approach. And that may very well be a true interpretation. But I think it's possible also to say that in any generation, as men and women ignore God's warnings, fail to respond with appropriate repentance to his call, God summons them with increasing intensity. And while it may be true that over the whole period there may be an increasing intensity towards the end, it's also true, I believe, in particular generations. I don't think these two interpretations are mutually exclusive by any means, that what God may indeed do over the whole history, he may do in the course of a generation or in the course of a life. And perhaps on that level, some of us need to be asking, where in the scale of trumpets is God's warning sounds in my life? There came a point, of course, for Pharaoh in the 10 plagues when his heart had become so hardened that he was past the point of no return. And we do well to learn from his mistakes. I want to look for a few moments at the fifth trumpet in chapter 9 in some detail, not because it's easy. In fact, it's not at all. And it may just open up some of the whole difficulties of interpreting these passages and the dangers of dogmatism on them. A star falls from the sky to the earth, and it unlocks the abyss. And out of the abyss come locusts with scorpion-like powers. And they torture men and women unsealed by God. And it's very easy on first reading, I think, to read into that Satan who fell like lightning from heaven, to see the abyss as hell, and to see this as a story of demonic powers of hell reaching above the ground and unleashing a taste of its own on the inhabitants of the earth. But there are alternative views, and I want you to consider this possibility as we read it. I think it's Dennis Lennon, formerly an Episcopal rector in Edinburgh, a very wise teacher of God's word, who says in a little book, these hybrids from hell, these locusts, look very familiar. In fact, their faces, verse 7, tells us, resemble human faces. And therefore, maybe we don't need to understand this little cameo of the fifth trumpet in mega terms at all. But here's another alternative interpretation that appeals to me, certainly. Professor T.F. Torrens, whom I think Martin quoted last week, suggests that the star that fell from the sky is in fact the gospel. And the abyss is the human heart. And you'll remember Jesus' own words concerning the human heart. Out of the heart of every person comes evil thought, and sexual immorality, and theft, and murder, and adultery, and greed, and malice, and deceit, and lewdness, and envy, and slander, and arrogance, and folly. We sometimes hear it said in a rather jocular manner nowadays, oh, I live beside the neighbours from hell. But those words might not be so far from the truth. For if we've looked into our own hearts with any degree of honesty and any degree of seriousness, we will know what terrible things lie therein and what potential there is within us for all sorts of poison and harm and hurt and torture to be given birth in the community. Ponder this enigma, says one writer of the Second World War, of an ordinary man, a loving family man, who picks flowers for his wife in the meadows, who enjoys listening to Bach and Mozart and reading good books, and enjoys sitting with his children on their knees, his knee in the evening, reading bedtime stories, and yet can go off each morning to put in a hard day's work, killing hundreds of men, women and children in the gas ovens of Ravensbrück. That is the enigma of the human heart. And sometimes it seems to me that one of God's wake-up calls is to withdraw his restraining grace and to give evil its head. Sometimes we can even see that the gospel itself, as this particular interpretation would suggest, unlocks the heart of men and women. And when they respond not in faith and repentance, this is where it leads. I remember meeting a man once who was brought up in the mission halls of Glasgow. His parents were loyal faithful Christian people. And the word of God got under his skin in the teenage years. Got under the skin of some of his contemporaries, and they responded with faith. But it got under his skin, and he responded by thumbing his nose at God and going out of his way to disprove the authority of God in his life in every way possible. He went through a string of affairs and a string of thefts and a string of killings. And he ended up in Gateside Prison in Greenock. And it was there. It was there that the wake-up call came. It was there when somebody was able to speak into the terrible chaos of his life that he had caused. That he finally was able to wake up to the reality of his life and where it was going. And it seems to me that part of what chapter 9 may well be speaking of is that whole process whereby the terrible truths of the human heart are unlocked and given their head, and God himself may yet use those to wake people up. I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you do, wake up to your alarm call in the morning and not realise what's happening. Our phone went off at 5 in the morning a couple of nights ago, and I was in the middle of a dream, and Margaret was in the middle of an even bigger dream, I can tell you, because I had come to and realised it was the phone. But she was already thrashing and kicking and punching me. I don't quite know what she thought it was, but I had to speak quite clearly and directly and say, "Darling, it's 5 o'clock in the morning, the phone is ringing, I'm going to answer it." She grunted and turned over and said, "Best of luck to you." But most of us, when we're deep in sleep, need that kind of word to alert us. And it seems to me that the other principal lesson of these chapters before us tonight is that these indirect warnings of God that are sounded in the sound of the trumpets are to be accompanied by the direct word of God in the ministry of his church, as chapters 10 and 11 describe it. Chapter 10 and 11 provide a picture of the church of Jesus in different ways, but with its same central calling to bring the word of God to interpret the trumpet calls of God. Chapter 10 speaks of a mighty angel. I wouldn't like to be dogmatic on it, but it seems to me by the description it might well be Christ himself. Here he is coming down, robed in a cloud, a symbol of God's presence. A rainbow above his head, a reminder of God's promises. His legs like fiery pillars, another symbol of his abiding presence. And this one stands straddling everything, sea and land. And in his hand is a little scroll that, unlike the scroll we saw in earlier chapters, is open. It's accessible. It's disclosed. It's available. And John is called, not only as an individual, but as a representative of the Church of Jesus, to take that scroll and to eat it. And there he has his first taste of a Chinese meal, sweet and sour, on the menu. It is, of course, not a Chinese meal at all, but a reflection of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and anybody, I believe, called to hold forth the word of God. Prophesy is what John is called to do. Prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And the theme of the chapter seems to be this: if God's indirect warnings, if his alarm calls in all these different ways are going to be understood and responded to, they need to be accompanied by his direct word. Who is going to speak it? Before John can even contemplate that, the answer is, "You are." And here it is. Eat it. Digest it. Understand it. Take it in. Let it shape you. Let it direct you. Let it become the sum total of your life. Make the word incarnate in your living, that it might be there for all to hear and to see. And then in chapter 11, a not dissimilar theme. We haven't had time to read it. You may want to read it when you go home. But two witnesses are described that again, I believe, stand for the faithful Church of God. There's a lovely parallel in this chapter with a chapter in the book of Zechariah, and two olive trees that are rich in oil. And it seems to be that this chapter is speaking of the faithful witness of Jesus' church that is well endowed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, so that they live not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, as God says through Zechariah. And they are granted
like Elijah and in Moses, powers for their time, and they speak the word of God. And in that chapter, if you've read it or if you read it later, you'll see that we come across some more numbers that come up again and again in Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible. Sometimes 1,260 days, sometimes 42 months, sometimes 3.5 years in the book of Daniel, times and half a time. I don't think we're looking for something literally of that length of time. But we have to understand it as God's appointed time. And the period that God sustains his people through. And the interesting thing, as we'll see in a minute, is that it seems to me that the proclamation of God's word and the persecution of God's people and the protection of God's people run parallel right through that period. But notice, if you will, that as they're identified with Jesus and their witness, so they become identified with him in his death, as their bodies are slain and laid out where also their Lord was crucified, verse 8. And as they're identified with him in his death, so they are identified with him in his resurrection and ascension. That is the faithful people of God. That is their story. That is their life. Well, let me finish with two or three thoughts concerning the application of all of this to our lives. The first thing I think we need to say is that there is a call here, a summons here, particularly in chapter 10 and 11, but if we understand the other chapters aright, for the need for a faithful witness to the gospel, for a full witness to the gospel. The conference I was at last week was a very interesting and helpful one. It was on workplace ministry, and I'm sure it's going to help me and as I seek to support you in your ministry in the days to come. But one day, there was a very interesting conversation in a seminar when Mark Green had been talking about various people who had been of help to people in their workplace. And he asked people then to sit down and write something about the folks that worked beside them. And understandably, at a conference like that, one or two folks worked in very high positions of power and influence and wealth. And someone put their hand up and said, you know, I can't think of anybody at my place of work who has any needs. Now, Mark Green's response was what mine would have been, that, well, on the surface, perhaps that's true, but underneath, not true. But the other interesting point is that the person had fallen for what most of us think evangelism is now. Speaking relevantly to people's felt needs. And if people don't have any needs that they're aware of, I have nothing to say to them and nothing to offer to them. But the gospel witness is much more than that. It's about witnessing to the truth. It's about speaking to and seeking to interpret for the watching world some of these wake-up calls of God. And if God's indirect warnings are to be accompanied by his direct word, it's going to take courageous testimony. While the world frets about how things have happened, the Bible is more concerned with the question why and the question who. And one of the ways we can begin to bear witness to the truth of these wake-up calls is to simply ask those questions among our friends. When they ask the question how, for us to ask the question who is behind these things and why are these things happening. Questions can be very powerful in personal witness. The second thing I want to say is that as we engage in that witness, we need to recognize that it is a sweet and sour thing. Of course, we know, do we not, the sweetness of the gospel. When the grace of God comes home to us, it is sweeter than honey. But
we know this sour taste that it left in John's stomach. I often reflect on the difficult task that doctors have to do, when, particularly when I'm with people who are seriously ill, and they say to me something like, well, the doctor never really told me what was wrong with me. Part of me, I'm sure, is the case is that they never really heard what the doctor said. But I also think it's probably true, it would be true of me if I was a doctor, that you just get into a point in life where it is too sore to constantly tell people bad news. To say again and again, for the ninth time today, to a ninth different person, you've got cancer, and to have to face the reaction that that will bring. I wouldn't like that job. But people are only ready for a treatment when they know their need. And the church, likewise, has to take on board that sour-tasting task at times to speak the truth to people. We're always tempted to find a liked and respectable voice, a voice that will be held in esteem in powerful places and influential circles. But what makes sense of this chaos that rages in our world is the little scroll. And what the big scroll that we read of a couple of weeks ago, God's overcoming lordship, needs is a demonstration in daily living by people who've swallowed its truth, made it their own, and live its truth. I don't suppose the world has ever had much time for little scrolls, insignificant little pieces of fragment. But we know that the little scroll interprets our days and speaks truth to our times. And you need to learn to live with its sour effects as you seek courageous witness. The last thing I want to say, although it's not the last thing we could say in these chapters, is what I remember most of all from my own minister as he went through these chapters week by week, and as is his wont, he would have taken 4 weeks to do what we've done in one. But all 4 weeks I remember him coming back again and again and again to saying to us that these trumpets are sounded in response to the prayers of God's people. Right at the end, right at the beginning of chapter 8, verses before we started reading tonight, we read of that silence as the seventh seal was opened in heaven, and incense with the prayers of the saints, verse 3, going up before the throne. And it is in response to those prayers that the trumpets then are sounded. And that puts a heavy responsibility upon us, does it not? You see, ultimately, while there is, in some senses, a play out of God's judgment in each of these trumpets, they are songs of mercy. They are wake-up calls. Before the alarm finally goes off and won't go on the snooze button because it's now after the time work starts. They are summons. They are God's mercy seeking to bring repentance. And he seems that he sends them forth and he sounds them in response to the prayers of his people. Is that a theme of your prayers? Oh, I know we are concerned, gravely concerned about the chaos and darkness of our world. We're good at moaning about that to each other. But is your prayer for mercy for God seriously? That God will be merciful? And sound a trumpet, another trumpet, before the final one sounds and it's too late. I'm not saying we should call down lots of terror on people, not for a moment. How God reveals his mercy is God's prerogative. But surely we are called in these words to pray for his mercy in the way that God sees appropriate. That he will call, that he will summon once more. And with our prayers, let us be ready to speak his word when his alarm call sounds, that people may understand what it's about and where we are in the plot line of history. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for those faithful servants of yours who took the word of the gospel, digested it, and lived it before us, and made its truth known to us, and summoned us from our waywardness and disobedience to the obedience of the gospel. Thank you for a John in my life and each one of our lives who was faithful to that word. Help us, O Lord, to take your word, to eat it, to digest it, and to be ready for all that will bring to us as we let it shape our lives and witness and ministry. There are others in our day and generation. There are others in our street and office and home. May understand your call upon them and turn in penitence to you. Hear our prayer as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.